Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight to study God's Word. Thank you for being among us to honor our God and worship Him and look into His Word for a while together. We do have some visitors, and we're so thankful that you can be with us tonight to engage in this period of worship and study. Tonight we're going to be talking about the devil, our adversary, a real individual who stands against us to peril our immortal souls. Who is Satan? His name tells us a lot about him. In Hebrew, especially, common nouns become proper nouns often in our Hebrew Bibles, and those proper names of people often tell us something about the character or the deeds or maybe even the looks of a given person. And so as you go through the Old Testament, you have a lot of names that are like that. Abram, High Father. Abraham, father of a multitude. Esau, red. He must have been redheaded, I guess. Laban, white. He was a white boy. I don't know. He was white. Nabal, fool. Joshua, the son of Nun. Nun is Hebrew for fish. Barak, lightning. Tola, crimson worm. How'd you like to be named the Crimson Worm? I don't know. Sounds like a Alabama fan gone bad. Elon, oak. Deborah, bee, like the kind that buzzes. So you have a lot of common nouns that become names of people, and we could go on and on with that all night, and some of it's actually quite interesting. I shared all that with you to tell you that Satan is that kind of a name. It's a Hebrew word, and it becomes his name. It's a common noun, but it becomes his name. And it tells us a lot about him. It tells us an awful lot about him, because the name Satan means adversary, your enemy, the one who stands against you, the one who's trying to take you down. Out of the 27 times the noun Satan is found in the Old Testament, it plainly refers to a human adversary in a number of verses. And I think these are worth noting briefly as we start our study of who Satan is. When you go to 1 Samuel chapter 29 and verse 4, the princes of the Philistines are trying to figure out what to do with David. And they say, make this fellow return that he may go back to the place where you appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become our adversary. And the Hebrew word there is Satan. In battle, they thought he might turn against them and become their adversary. In 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 22, 2 Samuel verse 19 and verse 22, David is having a discussion with some warriors, and he says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? The word adversaries there is Satan. He's concerned, why are you becoming my adversaries? Why are you becoming my enemies? In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 14, the Lord God, it says, raised up an adversary against Solomon. The word adversary there is, again, the noun Satan. The Lord God raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. So here's a human being who is a Satan, if you will, an adversary of Solomon. Same phraseology is used also in chapter 11 and verse 25 of 1 Kings. Now, that having been said, and as we've already noted, common nouns become names of people quite frequently in the Old Testament. And there's almost always some significance to that, some great significance often. Of course, other Hebrew words also become the names of people in the Old Testament. Satan is the proper name that is given to our spiritual adversary. Satan is also referred to as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, as the devil, and as the tempter. As we know, he appears in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 as a serpent. That's the only way he's identified there in Genesis 3. The serpent is the one who tempts Eve. Why is he characterized as a serpent, and why does he appear, in fact, as a serpent? The text really explains it. It says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan appears as a serpent because of his cunning character, because of his devious nature, if you will. Satan appears as a serpent. And through his cunning, as we know the story, he is able to deceive Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 refers back to this. And this helps us a lot in understanding how the name Satan is used and what it tells us about him. If we look at 2 Corinthians 11, not only verse 3, but a little later on, we'll notice something else in this context. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, without delving deeply into that text, Paul is very concerned that the serpent is going to get a hold of the Corinthians and going to deceive them like he deceived Eve. And he goes on and talks about that throughout this context. And you wind on down in that context to verse 14. And he talks about how Satan's got these servants, these false apostles, these ministers who are working among the Corinthians to deceive them. And he says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, the word Satan there is plainly being used as a proper name. It's the name of the same individual that in verse 3, Paul had labeled as the serpent. We wouldn't have to go anywhere outside of this context, I think, then to prove that the serpent and the Satan are the same. And that Satan is, in fact, the proper name of this individual who was in the garden. Well, we can turn over to Revelation chapter 12 and see these realities written large. Revelation chapter 12 is one of the really great visions. They're all great, I guess, that John has in the book of Revelation. And it starts out, John sees this woman who's clothed in the sun, standing on the moon. She has a garland of 12 stars around her head. She's about to give birth. And she's going to give birth to one who represents Christ. And then you see this dragon who's waiting there to devour Christ as soon as he comes into the world. But as the vision unfolds, the child is born, he's caught up into heaven. Satan's not allowed to get hold of him. There's a war that breaks out in heaven, and all of that is described. All of this is symbolic language shown us in a vision, which is depicting the devil's hatred of the people of God. The woman represents the people of God. We won't talk about how we know that, but we know that. The woman represents the people of God. Satan hates her, and he hates her child. In this case, that's going to be the Christ. And he's trying to do everything he can to do away with the Christ. And so it's in that context that we have verse 9. The great dragon, after this war breaks out in heaven, it says the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So here we have the serpent, the devil, and Satan. They're all the same individual. They're all the same individual, plainly in this text. He deceives the whole world. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So when Christ ascended back to the Father, Satan's power in the heavenly realm was drastically reduced. He was cast down to the earth, and he goes about to try to persecute God's people after this in the end of Revelation chapter 12. In chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, it says in verse 2, sort of the end of the story, one of the final visions before the vision of the heavenly city. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan there is bound, but notice he's called the devil, he's called Satan, and he's called the serpent of old. So plainly, any person who understands Scripture relates all of those beings as the same being. His name tells us a lot about him. The term devil suggests an evil and demonic nature. He's called the devil. The serpent suggests his cunning nature, as we saw in Genesis 3. The name Satan means he's your adversary. He is out to get you. In the world that we live in today, the idea of a real personage who is Satan. That the devil could be a real being who is powerful and lives in the spiritual realm, who's out to destroy you. That idea is made fun of. It's not really regarded as something that's real. Because if it's not real, you know, we don't have to face it, we think. We don't have to fight against it. There are liberal theologians all over the place who deny the existence of Satan as a real personage. But the Bible presents him from Genesis to Revelation as a very real individual whom we need to be concerned about because he's out to get us. Satan is a relentless enemy of the souls of men. And even as you said here tonight, he is thinking and working, conspiring, plotting to gain access to your soul and to ruin you for eternity. In the familiar passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he's likened to a lion. And there he is called again our adversary. So we're told to be sober and be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We see this sort of behavior depicted in the book of Job, don't we? Where in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. There's every indication there that Satan didn't necessarily belong among them, but he came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, and again, there's his proper name being used in the Old Testament, as it is many times in the Old Testament. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." What do you think he was doing? Going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Expect he's doing the same thing that Peter says he does in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for somebody to eat up, to destroy. And so he goes and looks. And God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at him?" And somebody might think, well, God shouldn't have said that because that's going to cause Job a lot of trouble. But God knew what he was doing this whole time. He always does. The text goes on and says to us in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Notice the accusation that Satan brings against Job. Job, who's already been depicted in the book earlier on as a blameless man, one that feared God, one who served him righteously. And yet Satan brings this accusation against Job. And that brings us to the next point, that Satan works to produce accusations against us. That's one of his big things. It seems, in fact, to be his chief activity. Back in Revelation chapter 12, where we were in that vision, it says in chapter 12 and verse 10, after Satan has been cast down from heaven and loses that battle, where Michael and Satan fight, John says, "I heard a voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down.'" The accuser of our brethren. Another name. Satan, the devil, the serpent. In that context, plainly. He is the one who goes before God and says, "See that Christian at Eastside? He's not faithful to you, God." God says, "He's doing all right." Satan says, "Yeah, well, if you let me do this or that to him, he's not going to be doing all right." Satan says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that." He tries it. He is ever working to produce accusations against us. And he uses a number of tools to do that. He sends trials and afflictions like he did in the life of Job. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And I mentioned it a little while ago. That represents children of God, God's people. He persecutes them. Earlier on in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus says, "Do not fear those things that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you will have be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the devil. The devil is making things hard in your life. When things get hard in your life, who do you blame for that? It's the devil. Why is he doing that? He wants you to do something wrong. He wants you to, as Job's wife told him to do, curse God and die, or do something else that is offensive to God. That's why bad things happen to good people. They're being tested. They're being tried. Satan's trying to drum up an accusation that'll stick. And so he opposes us with illness and with pain. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, sometimes we read over things and maybe not really think about exactly what's being said. But in Acts 10 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter talks about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why do these people need healing? Where did their sickness come from? They were being oppressed by the devil. That's where Peter lays the responsibility. That's why they needed the healing that Jesus provided. The Apostle Paul experienced this in his own life and was well aware of what was going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." He's talking about how God had revealed so much to him and didn't want him to get the big head, so to speak. He says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And that thorn in the flesh, some illness, some pain, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was a messenger, notice he says, of Satan. So when you're going through trials and afflictions and you're experiencing illness and pain and suffering, first of all, don't blame God for that. God's not doing that. Satan, the devil, our adversary, is doing that. To try to cut the legs from under you in your service to God and your faithfulness to Him. To get you to do something or say something that He could accuse you of before the God of heaven. Satan goes beyond that as our adversary. He tries to deceive us with false doctrine. I have a number of references to this in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Speaks of the coming of that lawless one. You remember 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's a lot that's working in that passage. You've got some powerful false teacher who is coming ahead of or after Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. His coming is according to the working of Satan. He's doing Satan's bidding. In what? In deceiving people with error, with all unrighteous deception, among people who perish. Well, who's going to be deceived by this? Is Satan so powerful? Can he send someone against us who's so powerful that they're just going to trick us and deceive us and we can't do anything about it? No, that's not the case. Because we always get to choose what we believe, you see. And God has given us the truth so that we can believe the truth. The choice is up to us. But if we don't love the truth, we're susceptible and open to being deceived by our adversary. That's what's being said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Think about all the evil that's going on in the world today. All of the false religion, all of the things that are done in the name of God or religion or spirituality, which in fact are abhorrent to the God of heaven, which are contradictory to His will. People sincerely believe, perhaps, many of them, that they're doing the right thing when they're doing exactly the wrong thing in service to God. Where does all of that come from? Why would anybody take spirituality and pervert it in such a way as to not be pleasing to the God of heaven? Who's behind all of that? the Bible tells us that the devil is, that our adversary is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. It's demonic. It's devilish, this false religion. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul says that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons. As you look out in the religious world today, there's a lot of contradictory and therefore false teaching that goes on, isn't there? Some of it is heinous and obvious. You wonder, how could anybody believe that? That's so immoral. That's so wrong. That's just so obviously not good. But I want you to look there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice with me the kind of stuff that Paul talks about. The doctrines of demons that he mentions. It's going to be something really, really bad, isn't it? It's going to be something that's so gross and awful that anybody could recognize that as just a heinous sin. These people, he says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What's the terrible, terrible thing that they teach? Forbidding to marry. So we know these religions, you know, that their so-called clergy can't marry because they made a rule about that. Well, that's pretty harmless, right? That's sort of innocuous. It's pretty benign. Just you got this doctrine that, you know, your clergy's not supposed to marry. You know what Paul calls that? That's a doctrine of demons. And then got those that say to abstain from food. You can't eat, you know, meat on Fridays or this or that or the other thing. You know what Paul, that seems harmless. You know what Paul calls that? A doctrine of demons. So a lot of the things that we look at in the religious world today and we say, oh, you know, that's a little off, but that's no big deal. No, it's a big deal. If Satan can get you to believe something that is not according to the will of God, he's got you. The epistle of 1 John is written to, among other things, teach us that it's not just what you do that will condemn you. It might also be what you believe, what you think you know. And if Satan can get you to think you know something that ain't so, got you. Maybe even if it's something that you think is small. That's his cunning. That's his craftiness. And that's his power to ruin the lives of men. Satan tries to get to us by luring us or tempting us to do his will instead of God's will. He started that from the beginning, didn't he? With Eve in the garden. Is there any fruit you're not supposed to eat of? Well, there's this one. God said, don't eat, don't touch, lest you die. Satan says, you're not going to die. And so he deceives Eve. From the beginning, this was his tactic. We come over to Matthew chapter 4. We see the temptation of Jesus. It says in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Matthew that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. We know the temptation. But what I want you to notice is the way this refers to the devil. The devil gets a person in a moment of physical weakness. And he comes to that person. See how this is described? He calls him the tempter. That's another name for the devil. He is the tempter. And he comes and lures you to engage in some physical activity to satiate what you think is a need in a way that would not please God. And when you do that, He's got you. You're doing something that's not according to the will of God. Eating the fruit, turning the stone into bread, lying to make yourself look better, committing sexual immorality, spreading gossip, on and on and on. Whatever it is. The devil is not called the tempter without reason. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul is so concerned after he left Thessalonica earlier than he would have liked. He writes back to them and he says, "When I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Because Paul knew that if the tempter, if Satan, could lure them to do something against the will of God, to practice something that was not according to the will of God in their personal lives or collectively, that the tempter would spoil everything and make all of his preaching and all of his work and all of the hope that he had for the Thessalonians be for naught. Having said all of that about Satan and his power and his wiles and his cunning and his relentless and ruthless pursuit of your soul, let's say this also. Satan need not have the victory in your life. He is your adversary. He is extraordinarily powerful. But he doesn't have to win. There might be some right here tonight who have, as Christians, fallen into sin due to Satan's cunning, his oppression, or his temptations in your life. Maybe he's got you right now. But you can be free. The apostle writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, he's talking about the work that Timothy is supposed to do as an evangelist. And he says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Jesus must be very powerful to be able to free us from the snare of the devil. And he is. You can be liberated. And all of us have the ability, with God's help, to stand against Satan by taking the whole armor of God, as we sang about earlier in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, Paul will say, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the spiritual realm, there are all of these evil beings, led no doubt by Satan himself, who are out to destroy our souls. They're powerful. God has provided us a way to stand against them. Wonderful armor that's described in this text. I want you to notice in this text that this host of wickedness, they're called the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. I'm going to take a little sidetrack here for a minute, but I think it might be helpful to us, so just follow me along. Where did Satan come from? What was the origin of Satan? The Bible doesn't give us a crystal clear answer to that, but it does give us enough information that we can draw some certain conclusions. First of all, Satan is a created being. Secondly, because God never made anything that was evil, Satan wasn't evil when God created it. How do I know Satan was a created being? Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Paul there says that I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers. What did we say Satan was? He may not have been an angel per se, but there are lots of other spiritual beings or beings in the spirit realm besides angels. He was part of the principalities and powers that are mentioned there in Hebrew in Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that tells me a couple of things. It tells me that Satan's a created thing. It also tells me that without my cooperation, he cannot separate me from the love of God, as powerful as he may be. Because the love of God is more powerful. The love that he's shown us in Christ. Well, then the next question is, well, how did Satan get to be so bad? If he was created good, how did he get to be so bad? And why would he choose to be bad once he, as a created being, saw the power and the glory and the greatness of God? Why would anybody who understood anything about how wonderful, powerful, and awesome God is, why would any being willingly choose to do wrong? To violate the will of God. Why would Satan do that? The question is, why did you? God did the same thing with you, didn't he? He created you good. God, the Lord, made man upright. But we have sought out many schemes. In this way, Satan's not different from us. God made him a being, created him good, but gave him free moral choice. And he chose to do bad. He chose to violate the will of God. But again, the question comes, what would ever motivate anybody to do that? What motivated you? What motivated you to do something against the will of God? Well, about 999 times out of 1,000, what motivated you was pride, because you thought you knew better than God. You thought you would be better at directing your own life than God would be. And so you said, well, this thing over here, I want to do that thing, and I know God says not to do that thing, but I want to do that thing anyway. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, as Paul is giving the qualifications for elders, he says about them that they should not be a novice, or an elder should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What's the devil's condemnation? Why? What has he done? He's proud. What have you done? You're proud. Same. That's what I've done. So, when pride works in us, we'll fall like Satan fell. And if we are too proud to admit that we've done wrong, that we've sinned, that we need God's grace, we'll stay fallen. If we're too proud to acknowledge that Jesus is our Master and our King, if we're too self-assured to acknowledge that we need to take up the armor of God that He's provided to fight against Satan, then we're going to fall like Satan fell, and we're going to stay fallen. Tell it we, in meekness and humility, come to God and beg for mercy. If there's somebody here tonight that needs to do that, don't let Satan win. He's sure trying to. Don't let him win. Understand, he's against you. He's against you tooth and toenail with every fiber of his being. Stand with God and overcome. There's one here tonight. Stand up against Satan and through the power of God. Name the name of Jesus. And be right with God tonight. guys could come while we stand and while we sing.